Verse 4, take note of it, the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This beatitude confronts us with two contrasting emotions that on the surface of it would seem to run contrary to each other. If the word blessed means happy, and we've discovered that it does mean that, then how do we find those that are mourning, those that are weeping, those that are lamenting, how is it that we find people in that condition being happy? Those that mourn, as a general rule, are sad. Those that are happy, as a general rule, have escaped the realm of weeping. How can the Lord Jesus say then, blessed are they that mourn? Isn't that a little bit like saying, those that experience pain feel good? Or those that laugh are sad? It just seems to be a paradox. It seems to be a contradiction. And so on the surface of it, the words of our Lord, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The dilemma of these conflicting emotions underscores the truth that we're dealing with something that is spiritual in nature. It also underscores the truth that we're dealing with a matter that the world cannot comprehend. We're dealing, you see, with that which pertains to the kingdom of heaven. That's what this sermon is about. It's about the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ established on this earth. This is the kingdom that requires nothing short of a supernatural new birth in order to enter. This beatitude, you see, is as impossible to the natural man as the first beatitude is. You remember what we studied already. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And just as the natural man in his pride and self-sufficiency loathes the idea of being dependent on God, which is the meaning of that first beatitude, so the natural man fails to comprehend how those that mourn can be blessed. If this second beatitude shares something in common with the first beatitude, I think it would be that both call for honesty before God. If we are honest before God, then we'll acknowledge that we're completely dependent on Him where salvation is concerned and where all spiritual blessings are concerned. And if we're honest before Him, then we'll also acknowledge that there is much over which we can and should mourn. We are a fallen race, after all. All you need do to mourn is to contemplate what was lost by the fall of mankind. You lost your innocence. You lost your original righteousness. You lost communion with God and you inherited instead an estate of sin and misery. You gained a depraved nature and you earned the wages of sin, which is death. And this estate of sin and misery is something that not only affects you personally, but its effects are felt by all that are around you. Indeed, one might argue that the effects of sin is felt by the entire creation. So Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's as if the whole creation is in mourning. It's as if the entire creation knows that things are not now what they were originally set out to be. And this common intuition about the origin of creation and the current state of things creates a universal groaning, as it were. Now, against this backdrop of a sin-cursed world can be found those that refuse to see beyond it. Many who just will not look beyond this world. These are the ones that are so tied to this world that their entire purpose for existing is to draw whatever pleasure they can for the few brief years that they're here. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, would be their philosophy of life. And the idea of having to mourn over anything cuts across the grain of eating, drinking, and being merry. Oh, there are times, to be sure, when even those in the world must mourn. They're forced at times through tragedy to have to acknowledge painful realities that they would just as soon forget, and that they never consider such times to be times of blessing. They consider such times rather to be times that need to be put away as quickly as they can so that it can go back to eating and drinking and being merry. Well, the world dreads the idea of mourning. I can remember as a very young Christian, the first time I had to attend the funeral of the wife of a young man. He was unsaved. Most of my friends then were unsaved. And I remember going to that funeral and discovering there that all of a sudden there was a solemnity and a seriousness about all my unsaved friends that you would not find in any other environment save that one. And I remember thinking to myself, I'd rather be here. I'd rather be here, though the occasion is a sad one. People here now are having to face things that they try to forget in the environment of having their parties during the week and then the weekend. The world dreads the idea of mourning. And yet it is the ones who mourn that our Lord pronounces as blessed. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The blessing, of course, is found in the comfort or the consolation. We know this term comfort is used quite often in the New Testament in connection with the Holy Spirit and His ministry to the people of God. It's a word that describes one coming alongside. You've heard, I'm sure, the term applied to the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, called alongside. The word comforted here is a very similar word. And so it is that when the requirement of this beatitude is met, we can expect that God Himself in the person of the Holy Ghost will come alongside to uphold and sustain and assure us that all is well, that God is in control, that we belong to Christ, come what may, and that the best is yet to come when the present state of things gives way at last to a new heaven and a new earth. The Lord comforts those that mourn. And so this morning, as we continue our study in kingdom living, I would like to call your attention in this beatitude to the comfort that comes to those that mourn. The comfort that comes to those that mourn. In order to gain the blessing of this comfort, there are certain things that must be understood and appreciated. For example, think with me first of all that we must know something of the nature of our mourning. We must understand exactly what the Lord Jesus is speaking about when He says, "Blessed are they that mourn." The Lord, you see, is not holding out a blank check, so to speak, that pertains to any and every kind of mourning. There's a right kind of mourning, and there's a wrong kind of mourning. Paul draws a clear distinction between the two in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, why don't you turn with me to that verse, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'd like to read just two verses, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You find here then two contrasting kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world are the two kinds of mourning that are being contrasted in the passage. The world's sorrow could be described in a number of ways. For example, the world's sorrow can be described as the sorrow that comes when sin is denied them. There is a certain sorrow that the world knows. They sorrow, they mourn, when they are not allowed for whatever reason to indulge in the sin that their flesh desires. Sinners mourn, in other words, when they can't have their sin. They mourn when their conscience acts to accuse them of their sin. They meet resistance to their sin by the accusing voice of their conscience, and that leads them to mourn. They wish their conscience would leave them alone. They wish their conscience would not accuse them. You recall the struggle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. I know I refer to it quite often, where Paul describes himself and he says the things that he would not, he finds himself doing, and the things that he would do and that he should do, he finds himself, unfortunately, not doing. He's describing a struggle. It's actually a matter of controversy among some commentators. I don't know that there are many that take this view, but there are some that take the view that Paul is describing himself as an unbeliever rather than a Christian. They're suggesting that this is the kind of struggle that leads to conversion. I can remember discussing the matter several years ago with a student from Bob Jones. This man was working on his PhD, and in the course of his studies, and I don't know if this was directly related to his doctoral studies, but he had discovered along the way from the writings of the Greek philosopher Plato language that was very similar to the language that Paul uses in Romans 7. So striking was the resemblance that I suppose some might think that Paul was drawing from that Greek philosopher when he wrote the way he did in Romans 7. The similarity between Paul and Plato, at any rate, led this student to conclude that the conflict being described by Paul exists in the minds or in the lives of those that are unsaved. Now, I have no doubt that a struggle does exist in the minds or the lives of those that are unsaved. But it's not the struggle you find in Romans 7. Indeed, I think you could say it's the complete opposite kind of struggle than what you find in Romans 7. The struggle in the case of the sinner is between his desire for sin and his conscience that tells him his sin is wrong. He mourns over the fact that his desire for sin meets resistance, and in some cases he may attribute the resistance, maybe not even so much to the voice of his conscience as he does to what he may think are the social norms that he feels are the unfair result of a religion, in particular Christianity, being imposed upon his culture. I can remember meeting a man who actually thought that way. He was wrestling against his conscience, but he thought he was wrestling against a religious culture. And he thought that was unfair. Why is this religion being foisted upon me so that I am led to think that the indulgence of my sinful flesh is in fact sin? He didn't recognize it. It was his conscience speaking to him. Needless to say, the kind of mourning that arises from a sinner being denied his sin is not the kind of mourning that our Lord pronounces as blessed. Indeed, his mourning is as much sin as the act of sin itself. His mourning will eventually land him in hell. And hell, you know, will be a place where mourning will take place forever. Hell, you see, is a place that's described by weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, people are sorry in hell, so sorry that they weep, that they cry, that they gnash their teeth. But here's the very opposite of being blessed in mourning. Indeed, hell is the place where sinners are cursed in their mourning, and they're given over to their sin, and to their mourning over their sin, to their mourning over their denial of sin. They lament the fact that they're condemned, and they lament the fact that they're given over to their sinful natures, but with no way now to gratify their sinful lusts. I remember several years ago when we still lived in Greenville, I was asked by somebody, and I don't remember if this was somebody in the church or somebody in the trailer court or maybe a student I knew, but I was asked by somebody if I would go and visit a relative of theirs in prison. And I remember making that trip and trying as best I could to convey the gospel to that man. And I remember that man who lamented more than anything else the lack of opportunity he had to be physically involved with his girlfriend who would come on occasion to visit him. There was just no way he could do that. There wasn't any privacy. There wasn't any opportunity. How much worse will the everlasting abyss be when men will be given over to the full potential of their sinful natures, but with no opportunity to satisfy their sinful desires? Thank God this morning if you've escaped such a place of torment. There may be much in this world to make Christians mourn, but the mourning we undergo will go no further than this world, and for that we can be grateful. We see then that there are certain kinds of mourning that are not blessed of the Lord. What kind of mourning are we talking about then when the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted"? Paul describes the right kind of mourning in the verses I referred to earlier from 2 Corinthians 7. He refers to the right kind of mourning as being godly sorrow. And I think it would be fair to say that one of the reasons it's called godly sorrow is because this sorrow does make reference to God and reflects a consciousness, at least to some degree, that all sin is ultimately against God. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." The psalmist cries out in Psalm 51 and verse 4. This kind of mourning then contains a sufficient knowledge of God to make the believer realize that sin is a high crime against one that is majestic in splendor and pure in character. To confess sin in the true sense of confession means to say the same thing about sin that God says about it. Confession, you could say, takes God's side. And that's what we find David doing in Psalm 51. When he says that God is justified when he speaks and clear when he judges. There is a difference, you see, between being sorry for sin and being sorry when the consequences of sin fall upon you. Many become sorry when the consequences come home to roost. That's not the type of mourning that Christ is speaking of. Godly sorrow knows something of the high crime of sin when it's committed against the thrice holy God. But not only does godly sorrow make reference to the character of God, but it also produces the right action on the part of the believer. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, Paul writes. Godly sorrow, in other words, is a work of grace wrought upon the heart of the believer. It is this work of grace that leads the believer, in the words of our shorter catechism, question number 87, to a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. So he doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to an intensified effort to overcome sins that are forgiven. Such then is the nature of the mourning that Christ calls blessed. It stands in contrast to the world's mourning, and it leads us humbly to Christ. If you would gain the comfort that comes to those that mourn, you must then know something of the nature of true mourning for sin. And in close connection with knowing the nature of the mourning that the Lord calls blessed, consider next that we must know something not only about the nature of mourning, but we must appreciate the reasons for our mourning. I touched upon some of these already in the heading we just considered, but let me just lay some of them out before you again and enlarge upon them a little bit and to add at least one thing to the list. We mourn over our sins because sin is an offense to God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. We read a moment ago from Psalm 51. Let me add here that it is only when the knowledge of God has become so slight that sinning against God can be taken so lightly. You remember from Genesis 19 when the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, how the angel of the Lord had to literally grab by the hand Abraham's nephew Lot and lead him out of the city, and instruct him to flee to the mountain in order to avoid being consumed. Even then, Lot tried to negotiate with the angel and pleaded with him that he might instead flee to a nearby city of Zoar. And so we read in Genesis 19 and verse 20, "Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." I'm afraid that Lot's statement oftentimes expresses the way that we view sin. My sin is just a little one. Is it not a little one, we reason? And the thing that enables us to reduce the seriousness of sin is the sad truth that our knowledge of God's glory is so dim. Indeed, that knowledge is so slight that we find expressions in the Psalms that show us why sinners think they can get away with sin. So we read in Psalm 10 and verse 11, "He has said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it." Oh, what slight knowledge of God such a statement reflects. Or Psalm 64 and verse 5, "They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them?" Or in Psalm 94 and verse 7, "Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." Such statements reveal a very dim knowledge of the holy. Once, however, the Lord diffuses a quickening ray into our hearts that enables us to see somewhat more clearly into that dark glass, and we perceive in some measure the glory of Christ, we all of a sudden realize that sin is highly offensive to the glory of God. Sin is now seen as a high crime because it's seen as being committed against an infinitely glorious being. And this leads us to mourn. When we come to appreciate this is a high crime against an infinitely holy and just and loving God, we mourn then because we come to realize and appreciate how far we've fallen, to think that we were created to behold God in His glory and to openly commune with God in His glory, only to be so reduced in our knowledge of God by our fall into sin that the natural man will go so far as to question whether or not God even exists. The very question only demonstrates the awful depths to which we plunged. So we lament our sins because they testify how far we've fallen. We lament them as well because of what they deserve. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to be cut off from God. We deserve to be cast into the abode of everlasting torment. We deserve the eternal scourges of our conscience, reminding us that we're guilty. Guilty of high crimes. Guilty of countless crimes. Guilty of transgressions and guilty of failures to measure up to what we're supposed to be. We're guilty of misdeeds. We're guilty of misspoken words. We're guilty of countless crimes that we've harbored in our hearts that would have found their way into our actions were it not for God's restraining power against our sins. We're guilty of pulling ourselves down, and we're guilty of pulling others down with us. We're guilty of countless contributions to a culture of rebellion against God. Oh, we have good reason to mourn, therefore, and we have many reasons to mourn. Could I just add to these reasons this thought? We have reason to mourn when we consider what our sins brought upon Christ. The weight of what He bore defies calculation when we think of our guilt being imputed to Him. And when we think of the punishment that was unleashed upon Him, we can only bow our heads and mourn. We cannot plumb the depths of what Christ bore for us. Oh, there is plenty that we are allowed in Revelation to see. We're allowed to see Him apprehended and mocked and beaten and spit upon. We're allowed to see Him being flogged and having a crown of thorns pressed into His brow. And we're allowed to see Him being led away to Mount Calvary, where we behold strong men driving nails into His hands and feet and then suspending Him between heaven and earth. We're allowed to see the Son of God crucified, in other words. And this in itself bears some testimony to the awfulness of our sins. But when the time comes for the crowning penal affliction to be unleashed upon Christ, even the severance of His Father's love, not even the authors of Holy Scripture are allowed to attempt to describe that scene. They must instead report that a veil of darkness was drawn across the land from the sixth to the ninth hour, and from behind that veil of darkness we're able to hear our Savior's cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Here at the cross, then, is where we truly learn to mourn for our sins. Zechariah prophesies of a future time for the Jews in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, where he writes, they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for Him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for Him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. They will mourn then. But you know, we can and should mourn now. Especially as we realize that it was our sins that pierced Him. It was our iniquities that brought upon Him His sufferings. It was our transgressions that left Him suspended between heaven and earth and subjected to His Father's wrath. So we have many reasons for which we can and should mourn over our sins. This last reason, however, which pertains to what our sins brought upon Christ, brings us to the transition point between mourning and being comforted. Consider with me, therefore, and finally, that in order to gain the comfort that comes to those who mourn in the right way and for the right reasons, we must know and appreciate the grounds for our comfort. We must know and appreciate the grounds for our comfort. And let me emphasize at this point that in spite of all we've considered about mourning, mourning with godly sorrow, mourning for the right reasons, mourning over our sins, the point must be clarified and emphasized that there is no merit to our mourning. The hymn writer certainly captured this truth when he wrote, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." There's another hymn in our hymn book written by Horatius Bonner that also puts it well. "Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can ease my awful load. Thy work alone, my Savior, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within." There's an interesting passage in Isaiah that Christ quotes in Luke's Gospel. It makes reference to the Spirit of the Lord being upon Christ to preach good tidings to the meek. And in verse 2 it says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." But you note the order. I think it's important. First comes the day of vengeance of our God. Then comes the comforting of all that mourn. And surely such a day of vengeance came when God visited His only begotten Son with the vengeance of offended justice upon our sins. Here's the grounds for comfort then. God has judged our sins when He judged His Son in our place. Isaiah again captures the transition from mourning to comfort when he writes in chapter 38 and verse 17, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Oh, our peace was lost by the fall of man, and great bitterness was our portion. But Christ has loved us with a love that would take Him all the way to Calvary's cross. And based on what He accomplished at the cross, Isaiah could write, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." It is on the grounds of His atoning work, therefore, that Christ Himself could speak through Isaiah and say that He would appoint unto them that mourn in Zion to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. You know, I think we see in that text what might be called a good exposition of that beatitude in Matthew 5 and verse 4. Oh, we make certain exchanges, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And then we also become something else. We become planted in righteousness so that we might be called the trees of righteousness. Our desire or the final impact, you could say, over mourning and drawing the comfort through the gospel is that we now have increased desires for righteousness and to be righteous. And we'll see in our next study that that really ties into the next beatitude, "Blessed are the meek." Those that know their dependence upon God, those that have mourned over their sins and have drawn the comfort of the gospel, are now ready to submit to God. And that's where the next beatitude will take us. As I said near the beginning of our study, kingdom living calls on the subjects of the kingdom of heaven to be honest before God. What a blessing, then, that we need not skirt the issue of sin in our lives. We need not deny it. We need not invent excuses for it. We need not downplay, as some do, the magnitude of our sin or our guilt. What we do, rather, is to honestly and humbly acknowledge our sins. In other words, we mourn over them. And in the process of our mourning, the Spirit of Christ comes alongside us, and He testifies to us that He is ours and we are His. He reminds us from His nail-scarred hands that our sins have been paid for and that we've been redeemed. He testifies to us that with the shedding of His blood, we've been reconciled to Him and have been brought into the family of God. And based on the shedding of His blood, He teaches us how He can be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as a result of what He says to us, we enter into the joy of being comforted. Oh, there is certainly much in this world that leads us to mourn, isn't there? We mourn over the departure of our nation from its heritage of godliness. We mourn over the deplorable state of Christianity in our day. We mourn over what appears to us to be the success of compromise and apostasy, and we mourn over our own inability to seem to be able to stem the flood tide of iniquity. We mourn over our own sins and shortcomings. It grieves us that all too often we find ourselves cold and hard-hearted toward the things of God. This is all a part of kingdom living. And it certainly represents for some of us a vast change from the way we used to live. We used to mourn over our inability and lack of opportunity to gratify our lusts. The power of the gospel has changed that. And now we mourn over our sins when they overcome us. Thank God this morning we're not left to our mourning. Thank God that such mourning indicates that we are indeed the true subjects of the kingdom of heaven. How do you know you're a Christian? How can you tell you've been born from above? How can you tell you've been translated out of the darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? Here's one way you can tell: I mourn over my sins. I used to love my sins. Now I hate my sins. I used to hate Christ, the Savior of sinners. Now I love Him. Now I want to serve Him. Now I want to live for Him. Now I want to overcome the sins over which I mourn. And thank God we are blessed in our mourning, because Christ Himself testifies to us that our sins are under the blood. Kingdom living, then, is humble living, which leaves no room for pride. And it's blessed living, because it issues in great assurance that we are indeed accepted in the Beloved. Let's close in prayer. And as we bow in prayer this morning, I just want you to search your heart before God. And I want to raise a question to you. What is your attitude toward sin? What is your attitude toward Christ? Do you find yourself loving Christ and hating sin? Thank God if you can testify to that. You've been brought from above by the Spirit of God. If you've never seen your sins, perhaps today you can see them for the very first time. What an offense they are to God, and how you need to be saved. I'd call upon you right where you sit to ask Christ to deliver you from the guilt of your sins and to help you to have a right attitude toward sin and a right attitude toward Christ that will make you a subject of the kingdom of heaven. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day for the freedom we have to be honest with God. We thank Thee, Lord, that we don't have to atone for our sins. We don't have to try to downplay them and make believe that they're not serious. We believe that they are. We believe that they're far more serious, Lord, than we're even able to comprehend. But we thank Thee, O Lord, for the wonderful and gracious provision Thou hast made for our forgiveness by sending Thine only begotten Son into this world to die for our sins. Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for Thy willingness to come. We marvel at Thy love. We thank Thee for Thy grace. And we ask of Thee, O Lord, that we may be drawn to Thee more and more. We ask of Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us indeed to mourn over our sins the way we should, and then look to the very dying form of one who took our place, that we might find the faith to believe that our sins are under the blood, and that we might find the incentive we need to wage effective warfare against our sins and the world and the flesh and the devil. So, Lord, hear our prayers and take our thanks for Thy goodness and mercy to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.